Our scripture passage today is from Galatians chapter 5. You would open your Bible there. Galatians chapter 5. Somebody rattle a page or two, please. Y'all are so quiet when you open your Bible, it makes me think that you don't even have one. Can you just do this a little bit? You got the Bible on the phone. I know some of you are doing that these days. A couple of you waved your phone at me, and I'll take that. I'll accept that. That's good. Thank you. It's been a while since we reminded ourselves of the core values that we have said from the very beginning of Pursuit Church is going to be in the DNA of what kind of church we are. If you'll look up at the screen, I want to remind you that we are pursuing God through priority prayer. Now, this includes more than just Tuesday nights, but Tuesday night really is the anchor of priority prayer in Pursuit Church. And God has been pouring out His Spirit among us as we've gathered to pray at 7 o'clock on Tuesdays, and I want to encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities each week. Passionate worship. God inhabits the praises of His people. And it brings pleasure to Him on His throne. I've really began to think differently about worship in the last few months. I've always enjoyed going to worship. I've always enjoyed attending church. I know not everybody does. Everybody's different, and that's fine. But I've always enjoyed being in God's house, and there have been many, many times through the years when God has blessed me or blessed the congregation that I've been a part of by just showing up and in His power and His glory doing amazing things, and you leave the house of God thinking, man, what a blessing it was to be in the Lord's house today. I believe God wants us to experience that, but you know what? I've started to think differently about that. God has been working in me in such a way that when I come to church now most Sundays, there is a conscious desire within me that when I leave church, God is saying, man, what a blessing that was. What a blessing it was to Him on His throne. It's just been recently that it's even occurred to me to think that way. But you know, if God is pleased with the worship that we offer to Him, it's going to be good for us, amen? Because He inhabits the praises of His people. Passionate worship, not worrying about what somebody else is thinking about what you might do or how you might express your praise to Him. And personal surrender, just acknowledging the fact that no matter what our expression is in worship, if it is followed by an empty life the rest of the week, it's meaningless to Him and to you. Personal surrender to where He is truly in control. Also want to say a word of appreciation to you as a church and to Twyla as she stood and shared the truth of God's Word with us last Sunday. It was really a kind of a unique thing in the way that God brought that about in prompting me to ask her about that and her as she considered it prayerfully and just the way that God spoke through her last Sunday. And I appreciate you, Twyla, and I appreciate you and the way that you received that powerful message. When we think about the fruit of the Spirit, it's important to acknowledge that it's one thing to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, to talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we've been talking about it a lot lately. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, it's been a topic of the message and of our conversations. It's another thing to have an experience of being filled. I mean, you can know all about what the Bible says about being filled with the Holy Spirit and still not be filled. There comes a point in which it must become real in you, because you desire it and because you seek it and because you surrender to Him so that He can do that in you and for you. It is yet another matter entirely to live the life of a Spirit-filled believer day by day, month after month, and year after year. Because if you're not living it, whatever experience you may claim to have had has no ongoing substance, no support to your claim. And so it's important to talk not only about the filling, not only about the experience, those are important, but what does the life of a Spirit-filled believer look like? Now, we've asked that question before. Just 2 or 3 months ago, I spent several Sundays, and the sermon title was, "What Does It Look Like?" Now, we were looking in the book of Acts and seeing what it was like in a Spirit-filled church, and a lot of those things have crossover value. They apply to an individual as well as a church. Scripture gives us a lot of insight into what the life of a Spirit-filled Christian is like, what kind of life we are to conform to as He works in us to produce that. And in our passage that we're going to read in just a moment, Paul makes clear that when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, He will produce spiritual fruit in you. He will. If He's in control, this is what He's going to do. The Scripture proclaims it, declares it unequivocally. It is what He will do if He's in control. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? He said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will bring forth much fruit. This is John 15 and verse 5. Do you remember the last line of that verse? He says, "You will bring forth much fruit, but without Me, you can do," help me, "nothing." Nothing. Now, the only way to abide in Christ is through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's no way we can abide in Him just by clinging to Him in the strength of our flesh. Our devotion is not that strong. Our commitment is not that firm. It can't be. The only way to abide in Him is through the fullness, the life of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, when you're abiding in Me, you're going to bear much fruit. So the choices that are set before us today is much fruit or, what do we say? Nothing. Much fruit, nothing. Nothing, much fruit. Now, if you would intentionally choose nothing over much fruit, I strongly suggest you examine your salvation. It makes no sense that a person who is in Christ would prefer nothing over much fruit. If you prefer much fruit over nothing, I strongly suggest you pursue a life of fullness of the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way you can find and experience the much fruit that He promises. Now I want you to look with me at our passage in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16, Paul is writing to these Christians, and he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now I'll tell you, I read some of the things that Paul writes in the New Testament, and I have to remind myself, he wrote that to Christians? You know, the vast majority of what Paul wrote, these letters to the churches, the vast majority of it was intended for believers, people who are already a part of a church or at least professing faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think, why would a believer need to hear that? Sound like he's talking to lost people. Some of the things in here, why would a believer need to hear this about the acts of the sinful nature? Some of it seems so obvious that it could go without saying, but obviously, first century believers needed to hear it, and so do 21st century believers. We need to hear these things as well. So in the first paragraph of our passage, we see that Paul is describing flesh versus spirit. You know what the little V or VS in the middle means? It means there's a competition going on, right? We say West Lauderdale versus Northeast Lauderdale. We say Ole Miss versus Auburn, Mississippi State versus who was that little team they played last night? Kentucky. You understand that when you see a versus, there is a competition going on, right? And so Paul is describing to us that how being born again does not end the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, does not end the competition between the flesh and the spirit. But he quickly makes a strong point about that. When the Holy Spirit is in control, you will not gratify the sinful nature. Now, there is a competition there. There is a conflict there. But it all depends upon who's in control. And when the Spirit of God is in control of your life, you're not going to run around trying to gratify or satisfy your sinful nature. The temptations may continue to come. Am I telling the truth? Can anyone in here say today that, well, Brother Jimmy, I've reached a point in my Christian life where temptation is no longer a factor. Satan has given up on me. Would you raise your hand? Even if you're not raising your hand, if you've found the key, I want to talk to you after church because I need to know what you know. Satan doesn't give up. The temptation continues to come. There is an ongoing battle even though your life belongs to Christ. So it really matters what resources you are drawing upon to fight this battle. Because in the strength of the flesh, what you're going to get is what the flesh desires, even if you have good intentions. But in the strength of the Spirit, what you're going to get is what the Spirit desires. So the question is, what is driving your life? Or better, who is driving your life? What kind of desires prevail in your life? I have learned that it helps me to intentionally pray and ask God to control my desires, to place His desires within me so that I will want the things He wants, so that I will desire the things that He desires for me. I pray that prayer on a regular basis. Even to know how to pray, God, place Your desires within me so I'll know what to ask for, so that You'll be thrilled to grant the requests that I'm asking in this prayer. I want to desire the things that You desire. If you turn back to chapter 3 in Galatians, he asked that question that I've mentioned to you a number of times through the past few months. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? In other words, you were born again and into Christ. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. That was not the work of the effort of your flesh. So what makes you think that you can continue in the strength of the flesh when you had your beginning in the work of the Spirit? And the Scripture, it's helpful to remember this. In the Scripture, flesh is used two different ways. Perhaps the most common way is what he's describing here in Galatians chapter 5, where flesh equals our sinful nature. Right? We know this. But sometimes we forget that sometimes in Scripture, flesh simply means our human effort or the strength that we can bring. It doesn't have to be sinful. It's just limited in what it can accomplish. Compared to the power of God, it's just the strength of a man or the strength of a woman. And it does not match well with the strength of the enemy. Human effort is powerless in the spiritual realm. And if all we're using to combat the temptations that Satan brings is our good intention or our ability to resist temptation, it's just a matter of time. I mean, you may prevail occasionally, but it's just a matter of time till he's going to wear you down. He's more persistent than you are. He's more committed to His cause than you are. Verse 18, if you just look at it in the passage that I read a moment ago, it really doesn't make sense. You would ask the question, well, what does it mean that you're not under the law? But it has great significance in the broader context of what Paul is writing in the book of Galatians, because in this letter to the Christians, he is combating a false teaching that was creeping into that church. There were well-intentioned people who had come in teaching a false doctrine. They're given a name, Judaizers. You can recognize in that name that they're connected to Judaism or to the Jewish religion. And what they wanted people to accept was they were willing to say, okay, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. We believe that He is the one who was promised by the Old Testament prophets. And that you see, most of the Jews didn't even accept that. That's why they killed Him. But these were people who started out as Jews, and they came to be convinced that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies, and that you should follow Him by faith. But here's what they added to the gospel. They said, but in order for you to be really saved, a real believer, a real Christian, you must also be a Jew because he's the Messiah of the Jews. And so all these Gentile people that the Apostle Paul was going as a missionary, telling the gospel and planting churches, these Judaizers would come behind Paul and they would add to the gospel. And they would say, okay, in addition to placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you must also follow the Jewish law. You must also keep the rituals. You must also observe all the things that the Jews are doing. And they were adding to the gospel. And that's why earlier in this letter, Paul said, if anyone, he said, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven were to come and preach a different gospel to you, let him be accursed. And so you have these people that are promoting the laws of the Old Testament as requirements for salvation. And so in this verse 18, Paul said, there's no law that's going to restrict you being led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not bound by this standard that was impossible to maintain. The Old Testament people demonstrated the impossibility of living up to this high standard of the law. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There is a conflict raging. Then he goes into greater depth describing the sinful nature in verses 19 through 21. Sin is obvious, isn't it? You know, we look at this and I don't know, just reading it in church seems a little out of place to talk about these things, doesn't it? And yet we all know professing Christians who live more like the world than like a follower of Christ, don't we? Might be somebody you're close to. Might be somebody you've tried to share with and encourage them to do right, to live right. And they're just not getting it. Might be somebody who's raised in church. When I was spending time in this passage this week, I got to thinking about, I have some cousins and some nieces and nephews. I'm so thankful to God that I have two sisters, two older sisters. If you ever get a chance to meet them, make sure I point it out, they're older sisters. But they love God, and they're in church, and they're concerned about the things of God. My parents, they love God. And I'm so thankful for that. But you know, there are others in the larger family. And to a person, every one of them were brought up in the church and were taught right. But now, their lives look a lot more like the world than like the life of Christ. It's people I love and care about. And there are people like that in your life as well. They know better, but they want what? They want to satisfy, to gratify the desires of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit. So who's in control? And if you were to sit down and talk with some of these people in my family that I'm describing to you today, they would swear up and down that they were a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. They can point you back to a day when they walked the aisle or made this decision or that or were baptized or had this experience or whatever. And yet, you can't prove it by the life that they're living, and you can't prove it by the Scripture that we're reading. But they try to justify themselves and say, well, this or well, that. Well, the truth is, some sins are more obvious than others. You see, and those of us that are living the life, we like to point out the more obvious things, right? In fact, I've divided this list, because even the list that Paul gave us, which is not an exhaustive list, you could add a lot more sins to this, but even this list, there are some things in it that are more obviously sinful than others. So I've divided the list. I want you to look up here. The more obvious things are sexual immorality. In the Greek language, that describes adultery or sex before marriage, or in the Scripture, sometimes that terminology is used to apply to homosexuality or lesbianism. Impurity is a more of an inward thing. It still relates to sexual sins, but it's not as outward. It's more in the thought life or the secret life that others may not know about. Debauchery is almost the other side of the coin from impurity. It's the out there kind of, I dare you to say anything to me about my lifestyle. That's debauchery. Idolatry is clear and straightforward. Now, we know that a person can make an idol out of almost anything. Anything that we place above God, give more significance or importance to than God, that's an idol. But in this context, Paul is talking about the traditional form of idolatry, where you worship a graven image or some god other than the one true God. Witchcraft, they had a lot of that going on in the first century. We got some of it going on in the 21st century, but it's not as rampant in our society as it was in there. Fits of rage when somebody's repeatedly losing their temper and flying off the handle, that's an obvious thing. Drunkenness, you can see that. Orgies, in our culture, that term is often applied. It has a more sexual connotation than it does in their society. That was more of a wild partying kind of thing. The other sexual sins Paul had already covered with these other terms. Now that's pretty obvious, right? You see somebody doing that, that's a sinful nature. But you know, there are things in this list that are less obvious. We know hatred is a sin. And yet some of us have given hatred a home in our heart. Because somebody somewhere, sometime, maybe years ago, hurt our feelings or made us mad. And we actually get a bit of satisfaction out of the hatred that we feel toward them. And I can't see that in you because it's in your heart. It's not so obvious. And you can't see it in me, but it's there and it's just as sinful. Discord. Is the upset of the peace that the Spirit of Christ wants to bring into a life or a relationship. And it can be a one-on-one relationship like a husband and wife, or it can be a relationship with others like in a congregation. Jealousy. Jealousy. If I'm jealous of something you have, I'm going to try to hide it so you don't know it. It's not going to be so obvious. But is it any less sinful just because it is less obvious? Selfish ambition, the drive to promote or advance ourselves, our individual selves at the expense of others. Dissensions is similar to discord, but dissensions and factions takes discord to the next level. It's beginning to work to bring a division among people. This list does not include the word gossip. There are passages in the Scripture that do include the word gossip. Paul does not use it here, but I want you to understand that gossip is the tool of these sins. It's a yeah that people do. Why is that so satisfying to us? Why do we get into that so much? It's literally tearing down the reputation and the image of other people so that we can step over them to elevate ourselves. And yet, how many of us participate in that kind of thing as if it's somehow Christian? Envy, closely related to jealousy. When I see that word envy, I'm reminded of the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not covet." It is the desire to have something that belongs to someone else. I look at this list, and if I could draw a circle around that right there, it'd kind of sum up the root problem of everything in this bottom list, wouldn't it? We are so geared, so tuned to seek what matters to us, whether it's something that brings us pleasure, something that brings us happiness, something that brings us fulfillment. We are so geared to seek things for self that many of us hardly even recognize that we're doing it. We feel as if we got it all together spiritually as a Christian. And we got some of this junk floating around in our life. Now, if it was this junk, we'd know, we'd experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but we've become so accustomed, so calloused to this, that we can't hardly feel a conviction of the Holy Spirit when it comes about these things. It's interesting, however, that Paul had all these in the same list and mixed and jumbled them up as if they were all the same in the sight of God. Now, we'll look at that list and we say, oh, those things at the top, they're a lot worse than these things at the bottom. But what does God think? What does God say? And this is not a complete list. He throws that little phrase in there at the end. He says, and the like. In other words, you know, there's a lot more things like that. And then he gives a stern warning. I warn you, as I did before, that those... last part of verse 21, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we can justify ourselves till the sun goes down, but the truth of the word is that these things are not compatible with God's kingdom. And if you have reached a place, a comfort level in your life, where this is what you desire more than the things of God, admit the fact that you're going to be uncomfortable in heaven. It don't matter what happens on Sunday morning, if this is the rest of your life, that is not the description of a kingdom citizen. Now, Scripture makes it clear that it is possible for a genuine believer to slip or to backslide. We know those terms. But here's what we often refuse to admit. If these things characterize your ongoing life, you are not a kingdom citizen. There, I said it. If these things characterize your ongoing life, you're not a kingdom citizen. Scripture says this, not me. Regardless of a decision or a profession or an experience, regardless of whether you're in the more obvious or the less obvious list, this is not a description of a kingdom citizen. Thank God he didn't stop there. I'm ready to clean off and move on, huh? But the fruit of the Spirit. This is fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in you when He is in control. Now, that's an important statement, so I'm going to repeat it. The things that we're about to talk about is fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in you when He is in control. Sometimes we think that these are things that we're supposed to build into our lives. And you can to a certain degree, but you can never build the fruit of the Spirit to the level that God intends in the strength of the flesh. It is incompatible. It's always going to come up short. It's always going to be a source of real frustration, even for the truly committed person, if all that you're bringing to the table is the strength of the flesh. But this is work that He does. It is His fruit. Now, I'm not going to go into deep detail about all these things that we're going to mention or that we see in verse 22 and 23. The things like love, joy, peace, patience. Kindness. Some of these we like more than others, don't we? Some of us are all for kindness, but that patience thing, I'm not as keen on all that. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now listen. These are things that we desire. And cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He develops His fruit. You remember verse 17 says, the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. These are things that we desire because the Spirit who is in control of us is placing His desires within us. So we want these things, and therefore we cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He develops His fruit in us. I'm going to spend some more time on the details of the things in this list in 22 and 23 next Sunday. But I do want you to look carefully at it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those sound so good, but they're so rare in our culture today. So rare that when we see it, it's truly remarkable. Even in church, huh? I mean, am I exaggerating the point? You tell me. Can I encourage you this in the week to come between now and next Sunday to remember this passage and revisit it a number of times? Dwell on these things that are listed as the fruit of the Spirit and really think about your life and, you know, try to come up with some specific examples. What can I point to in my life that demonstrates love? What can I point to in my life that demonstrates joy? What can I point to in my life that demonstrates peace and patience? Kindness. The last line in verse 23 is a bit of sarcasm. Yes, the Apostle Paul did employ sarcasm from time to time. It's sarcasm aimed at the Judaizers, which I talked to you about earlier. He says, there's no law against these kind of things, is there, fellas? Huh? Is there any law against this kind of stuff? Are we worried about violating or breaking some Old Testament teaching when we've got this going on in our life, these fruits of the Spirit? It's not the first time in the book of Galatians that he has used sarcasm. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now listen. Everybody has passions and desires. Passions is not, sometimes we think that word only is attached to romantic passions, but it's a lot stronger, a lot broader word than that. It's things that drive us in our life. And everybody has passions and desires. We're all driven by something. For the believer, there are some passions that we're to crucify. And other passions that we're to cultivate. I'm getting where I like that word cultivate more and more. The more I've thought about it in the last few weeks, getting back in the pursuit of God and reading. A.W. Tozier likes that word, but somehow in all the reading I'd done, I had missed it. It's a great word. There's some passions that we're to crucify and others we're to cultivate. The problem is some passions we love too much to crucify. So we let them hang around. We might kind of try to hide them behind a chair. or behind something else that appears more Christ-like, but we're unwilling to rid ourselves of them, to put them to death for good. In this same letter, chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul was willing to crucify himself, the life that he might choose to live, for the sake of the life of Christ. That's not the exceptional Christian. That is simply what the follower of Christ is to do. I know sometimes I sound like a broken record. It's not that I'm unaware. I'm not forgetting what I've told you before. I said, I learn by repetition, and I think maybe you do too. And Jesus said, if anyone is going to come after me, if anyone is going to follow me, he must what? Lay down his life, pick up his cross, follow me daily. And your cross is not your pain in your big toe. It's not the problem that you've experienced in your life. It's not the struggle that you've had at your job or in your family or anything. That's not your cross. People have misused that metaphor. That is not your cross. Your cross is what you die on. It is what you die to self on, so that you might live to Christ. Crucify the passions that are not of the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, verse 25, since we have life by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is just Paul's little summary of what he'd been saying, as if to say, look, folks, this is not complicated. It works like this. He leads, we follow. Is that complicated? If we have life by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase, keep in step with the Spirit. In the King James, I believe it's translated, let us walk by the Spirit. But it's not the Greek word that is ordinarily translated walk. Okay? It's a different word that's only used a handful of times in Scripture, and it's translated different ways, and I'm thankful that the NIV chose a different way instead of just walk by the Spirit. Keep in step. And it got me curious, because Paul does like to use the walking terminology, walking with the Savior, a good bit in his writings. But it made me curious about just wondering, is this a metaphor of walking or dancing? Now, it's a metaphor either way. But sometimes metaphors become so common in our minds that they lose some of their impact. So I want you to think about it a little differently than perhaps you have before. I want you to think about dancing. Now, I'm the wrong one to try to illustrate this, because I've never had any rhythm in my feet or any other part of my body. I'm not a dancer. But I can appreciate those who are good at it. I can enjoy it. And you think about when there is a couple dancing. Maybe not in every case. I know you got some of these more recent trends on the dance floor that it's not going to work out this way. But traditionally, when you have a couple dancing, one is going to lead and one's going to follow, right? And it's always funny, you know, especially in the old movies when you'd have like the 12-year-olds that are going to their first dance, the boy and girl. You know, you've seen it. If you're old enough, if you're as old as I am, you've seen this in a lot of movies. You got 12-year-olds going to their first dance, and he's trying to learn the steps because she probably knows a lot more about dancing than he does, but he has to lead. And inevitably, somebody gets their toes stepped on. But when the one who knows how to lead is the one who is in the lead, it's easy to follow that. Is that a true statement? Now, I'm not saying to you today that this is a metaphor, that Paul intended to use this metaphor as dancing. I'm just trying to get you to think about it a little bit differently. If you prefer to see it as walking in step with Him, if that's what works in your mind, go with that. But at least go with something that works, huh? What is important is that when He leads, we learn to follow courageously, even if it's unconventional, even if it's unexpected, even if it's out of the blue, even if it departs from the program. Now, perhaps you've noticed we don't have a printed program for our worship service at Pursuit. We've never printed anything out for Sunday morning. So you don't know the program or not. However, pretty much every Sunday we show up, we know the way we expect things to unfold, or at least in what order it's going to happen. But we have made a commitment that when God wants to change the program, we're good with that. All He must do is say so. And if I hear it, I'm going with Him. If Twyla hears it, she's going with Him. And she doesn't have to ask me. We're just going with Him. And you know, sometimes He changes a program, not just in His worship service on Sunday morning. Sometimes He'll change a program on Wednesday afternoon when you're at work or you're in a conversation with somebody. Sometimes He'll change your plan even when you have important things built into the plan. But He's got something that outranks important, because He's got something eternal that He wants to do. So if we have life by the Spirit, let's learn to follow His lead, to keep in step, to go with Him. It's not complicated. It just takes giving Him a little attention, amen, and a little bit of willingness. All right, I'm going to say it, men, so listen carefully. The women don't need to hear this as much as us men. A little bit of willingness to not be in control. The typical male creature is a control freak. I confess, I'm a part of my species. But for all of us, it takes a willingness to not be in control. If we mess up on verse 25, the result is verse 26, which is basically a mess. If we get 25 backwards, we've got big problems and no power. We're becoming conceited. We're provoking, envying each other. We're just getting it all out of whack. I can't speak for me, for anybody but me. Can't speak for you. But I'd rather Him be in control. Bow your heads, please. I wonder if we need to have a crucifixion today. I'm serious. And Jesus has already had His, so we're not talking about Him. We're talking about you. And perhaps the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind, to your attention, some of these passions and desires that you need to crucify today. And you're the only one that can. You're going to have to decide whether you desire that or whether you desire Him. Whether you desire much fruit or nothing. And what you do today about that will answer the question, what do I want the most? The things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? We'll answer the question, who do I love the most? The things of God or me? Do you need to have a crucifixion today? Do you need to come to this altar and nail some things down to the platform, to the floor, and go back to your seat and leave these things behind? Maybe what you need is not so much a crucifixion, but a commitment to cultivate the passions and desires of the Spirit in your life. It's a 1-2-3 process. It's virtually impossible to cultivate the passions and desires of the Spirit if you've been unwilling to crucify the things of the flesh. A lot of people try it, and every one of them fail. So let's do the crucifying first. But for those who have already crucified the flesh, will you embrace the spiritual cultivating that the Holy Spirit wants to bring into you, the things that reflect His presence and His control? Father God, we have an opportunity today to move beyond the ordinary, to move beyond the frustrating, inconsistent, up one day and down another life that many of us have lived, to just become disgusted enough with the things of the flesh to nail them down, never to rise again. And Lord, we can't do that in our own strength. We're just not strong enough. We need You. But Father, You look at the intent. You look at the desire of our heart. And You see our true selves. And my prayer today is that You would help each person here to see his true self, her true self, and to come before You with complete transparency and a complete willingness to embrace Your desires and Your passions. And to start to live like the kingdom citizen that we profess to be. And Lord, it's quite possible that someone here has realized today, well, I'm really not a kingdom citizen. Maybe I thought I was. Maybe I did something in the past that made me believe that I was a child of God. But Lord, I've got these things in my life that are, well, Your Word says, I can't inherit the kingdom of God. I need You to transform me today. Would You come and say, that's what I want, that's what I need Him to do for me? Lord, You are in control in this moment. We submit to You. We cooperate with You. We obey You. We surrender to You even now.